We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We left off coming to the end of verse 17. And Corinth was an interesting city. It was a city that was full of philosophy, philosophies, philosophers, great orators. People loved to listen to new things. They, like us, I think in many ways, they had their favorite commentators on the news of the day or the culture. They had their pundits. They had their talking heads. They would gather together to listen to certain people, make comments about things. And I think that's been the case throughout history. Even today, every night on the late night show, you can listen to commentators either on the news or making fun of the news. In one form or another, people like to listen to what other people think, and philosophies were popular in those days. And Corinth was known for its great orators. We've mentioned that if a person was called a Corinthian, that was an insult. If they lived like a Corinthian, that meant they were a drunkard. On the stage, when they presented a Corinthian in a play, he was always presented as a drunk. But to be said to speak like a Corinthian, that was a compliment, because Corinthians spoke well. And so the Corinthians, like us in many ways, appreciated and really desired to hear what others would have to say. And I think that's the case in our culture. In many ways, we are information junkies. I know I have a tendency to want to know what's happening. And then when I find out what's happening, I want to find out what's happening next. And I click here and I'll flip the channels there. And I love to find out what's going on. And it's almost like my mind has this voracious appetite for the latest thing and the newest thing. But the thing about the gospel that's going to be in contrast with this desire in the Corinthians, and I think in America today, is that the gospel is pure and simple and must be embraced. It's a place where we don't flip the channel. We don't find the gospel and say, well, that's fine. What's the next step? What further thing is there? Because the gospel is what it is. And Paul the apostle would come back to the Corinthians and he would find them debating amongst themselves. Now, when he came, he didn't come as a philosopher. He didn't come as a pundit or a commentator. Nothing was attractive with his delivery or his style, but the message was powerful. And the message was powerful because it was the message of the cross. And now in this first chapter to his friends there in the church at Corinth, he begins to make light of the fact that any time the gospel is presented with human wisdom or with that human intellect as part of the dynamic, there is always a tendency to be distracted in the minds of the listeners. You're listening to somebody tell a story, but you're so amazed with what they're saying or the words they're using. And this is what the philosophers of the day, they would do. They would make it so amazing that it didn't really matter afterwards. You might leave a meeting in a church service and forget all about what was said, but you remember the show. They had lasers. They had smoke. And, the pastor came out, on a cable with a cape, from the back. And it's, wow, this amazing dynamic situation. You say, what was that about? I don't know, but it was great. I was very entertained. And Paul is going to tell the Corinthians it's not about entertainment. It's not about philosophy. It's about the brutal, cold truth of the gospel. And the power is there. Now, the problem that they were having in the city of Corinth is that they were divided amongst each other. And before Paul deals with all the problems, and this is an interesting thing to think about, is they had a lot of problems. Anybody remember what kind of problems they had? Let's go back and be like the first century church. Well, we could say that, but they weren't perfect. I mean, they were powerful because they were embracing the Holy Spirit, but what kind of problems did they have? Well, they had infidelity in marriage. Well, that's always a problem. They had Christians suing each other in court. Well, that's also a problem. They had people getting drunk at church. Well, I guess that's a problem as well. You don't want people to be stumbling in the aisles drunk at church and throwing up in the foyer and just a wreck. What else was going on in Corinth? They were misusing the gifts of the Spirit. They were out of control. And one of the first things, though, that Paul addresses is the disunity. They were arguing with each other about who they followed after. And so Paul's going to, very early on, he's going to say, hey, you guys are divided. And the first decision that Paul makes in his address to the church is that they were divided. And I think about that. I think because division represents a much larger and a more subtle problem than all of the other problems put together. Because division is this. And before we get into our text per se, I want to make sure that we understand why Paul addresses division first of all. Because first of all, the body of Christ does not exist to be divided. The body of Christ exists so that it might glorify Jesus Christ. The body of Christ was not made to fight with each other. And it's obvious as it sounds, but really the body of Christ exists to glorify Jesus. Ephesians chapter 3:10 says that the church exists to display the manifold wisdom of God. You exist as a believer in conjunction with other believers, your relationship with them, in order to display to the world God's wisdom. Another reason why the church exists, we're reading it in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14, it's to be the pillar and the ground of truth. Now, the Corinthians knew about pillars, didn't they? Pillars were the things that held up the building. And so the church is that organization, or you should probably say the organism, that living entity of believers that held up the truth about God. We also read in Revelation chapter 4 that people exist, and I would say the church in particular, to bring God pleasure. But if the church begins to magnify the wisdom of man and the philosophers of the day, then all of a sudden we begin to undermine the whole point. Your job and my job as Christians is not to exalt one form of philosophy over another. It's to exalt the truth of God. But what was going on in Corinth? They were saying, well, I follow after Paul, and I follow after Apollos. And Apollos was probably very well liked because he was such a dynamic speaker, and he was a powerful orator. And then some people would say, well, I'm of Peter. You know, he's down in Jerusalem. That's the real thing. I'm into the tradition. And then the other people, probably the most phony of them all, well, we're into Jesus, and you're all so carnal, kind of a thing. And so Paul says, all this division, don't you realize that it's undermining the whole point? Everything. If the church begins to magnify human wisdom, and remember what James says about wisdom, there's different kinds of wisdom. There's wisdom from the world, which is what? It's earthly, it's demonic. And what does it say about that wisdom? Where that kind of wisdom is, there is strife, and there's envy, and there's fighting. But the wisdom that comes from God is first, anybody? Peaceable. And it's sown by those who make peace. And so as Christians, if we're to exalt and be the pillar of truth, ideally, and it has to be the case where we're unified in peace. But if a group of believers is fighting with one another, it is impossible. It's diametrically opposed to what God has to do for us. They will know you are my disciples by your incredible arguments. No, they will know you are my disciples by your love for one another. And so we're told to be at peace with all people in as much as it lies with you. And so you can begin to see the heart of the issue really is love between the believers. The Lord didn't come to make us smarter. I'm glad that he does, but ideally, he didn't come only to make us smarter. He came to save us. The first purpose that he came was not to give us a greater intellect. He did not come to make philosophers, but he came to make disciples. And it's so important to realize that as Paul began his epistle, he says, I'm so grateful that you've been enriched in your thinking and your speech. What you think is worthwhile and what you say is worthwhile, but really your soul has been saved. God didn't come merely to renew our minds, but to renew our hearts. Remember what God says over in Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 25 through 27. He says, I'm going to give you a new heart. I'm going to give you clean water to wash your hearts. And then I'm going to give you a life that is spirit-filled. And the result is in an amazing, unified gratitude toward God. And this is what the church is about. But as soon as the church begins to backbite and begins to get together and talk, oh, did you hear about this person? And begins to divide over things, it is no longer functioning the way that God has it. Now, it is important that we unite on those essentials. There are certain things that we unite over. The person of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And I unite on the essentials. With the essentials, there is unity, but if somebody does not hold to the truth of the gospel, I have no unity with them. In the essentials, therefore, we're unified. Now, there might be another denomination, and they do things a little differently. We're united, praise the Lord, for different styles and methods, but we are believers. But when a church or when a person or a group of people leave the essentials and they depart from the truth, we have no unity anymore. And so in the essentials, there's unity. In the non-essentials, we say there's charity. So you baptize that way, fine, it doesn't matter. See, Paul says, I'm grateful that God didn't send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. So some people sprinkle, some people dunk, some people splash. It doesn't matter. That is not an essential of our faith. And so in those things, charity. And so we give grace where grace is needed. And so it's important that we are generous with one another. The scripture tells us to be in love with others fervently. Let me ask you, what's your love like for other believers? Is it passive? Is it indifferent? Or is it fervent? When I think of that word fervent, the scripture says fervently love one another. 1 John chapter 3 tells us, don't love in word only, but in deed. Love each other in deed. Have you ever known somebody that just talked the talk, but you didn't feel it? And they say, oh, I just love you so much. And you didn't see it. I know, because I was in politics for 6 years. There's a lot of talking the talk, but not walking the walk. And so John tells us love in word and deed, and love each other fervently. When you look at your brother or your sister in Christ, do you look at them and go, oh yeah, well, I'm glad they're saved, but I'm probably not going to spend much time with them? Or do you love them fervently? How can I pray for you? How can I bless you? What can I do for you? We are united in Christ. We need to be generous in that way. And that's what the gospel is about. And so we read in verse 17, as Paul addresses this issue that they're divided, he says they're dividing over baptism. And he says, thank God I didn't come to baptize you. I wasn't sent to baptize, he says in verse 17, but to preach the gospel. The gospel, that's the good news. Not with wisdom of words, another thing they were dividing over, who had the smarter Bible teacher or who had the more impressive speaker, but to preach the gospel not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. That to me is a scary verse. You mean the power of God unto salvation that Paul says he wasn't ashamed of in Romans chapter 1? I can make of no effect. I can neutralize the power of the gospel of the Almighty God by trying to add to it some of my cleverness. That's right. If I cut the gospel of God with the worthless thoughts of my own and I try to make the gospel more attractive, then I can nullify the power of it. And so he says in verse 18, this is why, because the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. The cross of Jesus Christ, it's very simply, that's the gospel. He doesn't say it's the gospel in verse 18, but in verse 17, he says, I came to preach the gospel. And then in verse 18, he kind of defines what the gospel is. What is the gospel? Well, it tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, this is the gospel, that Jesus Christ was crucified, buried, and he rose again, according to the scriptures. That's the gospel. The gospel is the cross of Christ. And this has been, and is, and always will be, foolishness to the world. To those who are perishing, that's in the present tense, that means they're presently on their way to destruction. The people in the world that do not embrace Jesus, who do not believe, they see the cross of Christ as foolishness. The word there for foolish is moros, where we get our word moron. Moron. It's moronic to people. The word moron was, of course, a phrase that was coined by a psychologist or a psychiatrist. Earlier in 1910, psychologist Henry Goddard coined the term moron to describe developmentally disabled people, and then they gave different classifications for them. And of course, the Nazis under Hitler were the ones that rounded up morons in order to send them to the death camp. But the word in Greek means foolish. It's foolishness. And so when you present the gospel, what's the gospel? Well, Jesus Christ came. God came to the earth. as a man, and he lived a perfect life, and he went to the cross, and he died so that your sin might be placed upon him, and his righteousness might be placed upon you. And you can be forgiven of all your sin, and he was crucified, he was buried, but then since his sacrifice was perfect, he was raised up again, and he conquered death. And you can come to the cross, and you can put your sins there, and you can be forgiven, and all those steps of salvation that we talked about last week, the first step of being justified. I put my sins on the cross. Praise God. And then the next step, which is sanctification, I get on the cross myself. And that's where I put to death the deeds of the flesh. And then finally, that last step of my salvation is when I'm raised up, when my body is redeemed, the redemption, the glorification. I'm in the middle right now. It's the present tense where I'm putting to death the deeds of the body, but it's all about the cross. You see, it's all done through the cross. And so the cross of Christ, the world looks at that and says, that's moronic. That's retarded. That's stupid. And you know, the world will never see it as something that's noble. The world will never see the cross as something that's good. What we think really doesn't matter at all. You know, when you think about it, my opinions and your opinions, no offense, but they don't matter at all. Your ideas about life, your philosophies on life and eternal life or the spiritual realm are not important. We place a far greater value on what pundits say and on what newscasters say and what commentators say and what philosophers say. God is not interested in the mental drivel, the foolishness of mankind. Imagine if a bunch of earthworms got together and they decided who was smarter. What earthworm could stand up in front of other earthworms and say, I'm smart enough to know Bud? I would look down at that and say, you're all fools. And there's no communication, and that's just a finite gap. You see, but when mankind, as smart as we think we are, thinks that we can bridge the gap to the infinite realm, we're starting from earth and we'll never reach into heaven. We'll never reach. I mean, you get the smartest person in the world, the greatest philosopher, and you bring them and you say, how did you come to know God through your mind? And they cannot, because they will not, because God has made it impossible. Not an earthworm in the world can come and say, I know a man, because it's not possible. And so God would actually become a man. And then, of course, in Psalm 22, verse 6, I believe, prophetically, he says, I am a worm and no man. And so the Lord would come himself and become a man so that we might know God. You see, reaching from the finite to the infinite is impossible. But what God does is reaches from the infinite to the finite so that we might know him. So do you see how ridiculous it is for people to compare their intellects with one another and to divide over things as stupid as that? And so to the world, our gospel will always be foolishness. And let me say this and make note, it is by design. It's not by default, but it's by design. God made it that way. You see, the doorway into heaven, you might say, is very low. So that if I am to get in, I must bow my intellect and my mind. See, because God wants no boasting in heaven. Nobody can stand in heaven and talk about how they came to know God. I mean, what kind of heaven would that be? Could you imagine if everybody in heaven was talking about how great they were? It wouldn't be heaven. That would be hell. That's what hell is going to be like. Everybody talking about how great they are. No, in heaven, everybody's going to be talking about how great God is. And that's the whole point. And so he says here, I will destroy the wisdom. And there, of course, God is, Paul is quoting Isaiah chapter 29. Isaiah 29 is when God was speaking to Israel. And he tells them that they were in a situation where they were afraid of their enemies and they would go down to Egypt. And it was a smart thing to do. It was the logical thing to do, to trust in another world power to protect them from their enemies. But God says, why don't you turn back to me instead of doing what you think is logical? And God says, I'm going to destroy the wisdom of the wise. Those counselors that are saying, you know, men of war, military, we've got to trust in Egyptians, the power of Egypt. And God says, that's stupid. Don't do it. They did it and they failed. And yet the Lord says, I'm going to destroy. I'm going to bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has God not made foolish the wisdom of this world? Think of the wisdom of this world. Think of the scientists in colleges across the country. I think some of the most bizarre things have come out of those who claim to be wise. Romans chapter 1 says, believing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Did you know scientists used to say that bathtubs were bad for your health? In many cities across the United States, when bathtubs were invented, they said these will cause disease. And they got many municipal boards to outlaw the bathtub in cities because they said it was bad for health. But they had to change their whole theory on things. Think about the way the earth has aged over the past 20 years. I think the earth was 2 billion years old, according to scientists, and then 20 years later, it's 70 billion years old. They keep adding numbers. They're changing all the time, but the Word of God never changes. You see, and God says, where are these guys? They're nowhere to be found. And it was the same in those days. They had the Greek philosophers and everybody was talking about, you know, and they had this conflict. They say, well, that's faith and this is science and that's your belief, but this is the philosophy of the smart people. And God says nobody through their smartness ever came to know God because God's not impressed with what anybody thinks. God's not impressed. See, God is less interested in our minds than we are. And God didn't come to save our brains as much as he did to save our souls. Thank God that our brains are saved in the process. But that wasn't the first thing that he came to do. But think about this. The world, when you say, who is Jesus? They'll say, first, and this is the bizarre thing, is they'll say, Jesus was a great teacher. Isn't that the most common thing they say? But see, if he was a great teacher, he would have wrote a book. He did write a book, but, he would have had it author, you know, he would have had it signed, he would have sat at Barnes and Nobles, and he would have had a class, and he would have started a university and all. See, but Jesus didn't come to be a lecturer. He came to lead us to salvation. He didn't come to give seminars. He came to save us. Can you imagine a lifeguard standing on the side of a pool? Somebody's drowning. They're gulping water. Save me. And he says, no, you just kick with your arms and you reach and, you know, I'm trying to teach you. Why don't you learn? No, a good lifeguard would jump in. There's a big difference between a swimming teacher and a lifeguard. See, Jesus didn't come to say, why don't you try to fix your sins up and why don't you save yourself? Reach and pull. You got to kick some more and then you reach over and you breathe. We're drowning. You know, the Bible says that we were like sheep that had gone astray. We were like unreasoning animals, sinking in the quicksand, struggling, helpless. And Jesus didn't come to say, if you study and you do your work, then you're going to get a good grade. And he didn't do that. He jumped in and he saved us. And see, that's the whole point, is that the intellect says that if you learn enough, if you think enough, if you take enough classes, then you can come to know God. And Paul here says, where are the people that know God through their intellects? They do not exist because God does not allow that as a way to know him. God says to anybody who wants to come on the basis of, I can understand you, God. And he just shows them, you know, he says, no, you can't come. If you want to come in, you have to come in through the gospel. And somebody will look at the gospel and say, but that's so silly. It's so stupid. God says, that's why I made it like that. I did it like that so you would humble your intellect. See, the gospel is an insult to the mind of man. And God did it like that on purpose, you see. And so what God would say to the Corinthians and to us in our modern day and age, quit trying to impress the world with how smart you are. I've seen that the church time and time again keeps trying to impress the world. We really are smart. We really are. I'm serious. We're smart Christians and we're as smart as you guys and we can do as well as you. But you see, that's not the gospel. The gospel is Jesus Christ died on the cross. Now to the world, that's foolishness. And that's what he says here. For since in the wisdom of God, verse 21, the world through wisdom did not know God. It didn't know God. The world can't know God through philosophy, through wisdom. You think of the religions of the world. You know, they're so complex, aren't they? Think of the hierarchies in any form of religion. Some of you have studied religion and you know, it throttles your brain because it'll take 20 years to study the different levels and the labyrinths and these mansions. And you climb up to a mountain and you ask somebody about the meaning of life and then they say some gibberish to you. And then you're supposed to figure it out. And then you go back down and you mix up certain foods and then you reach certain levels and you go through different paths and you find your way to what? None of it knows God. Isn't it ridiculous? The religions, see, but man develops them in order to numb his consciousness with the idea that we're really trying to seek God. And that's why I believe it was Karl Marx who said, religion is the opiate of the masses. It deadens you. It hardens your heart. And the gospel is very simple. And so Paul would say, the wisdom of the world can't know God. And notice I've got these words circled in my Bible. It pleased God. It doesn't really matter what I think, what you think. It matters what pleases God. How many billions of people have lived the earth? And every single one will stand before God in judgment. Some saved and others not saved. And at that moment, at that time, it will not matter what philosophy a person held to or what quote unquote religion they held to. It matters what God thinks and what pleases God. And what pleases God? This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And if you go before God in judgment with the Son of God as your attorney, God says, I am well pleased in that. And that pleased God. So it pleased God through the foolishness from the human perspective of the message preached to save those who believed, or those who believe. And so the world in its wisdom did not know God. The word there for know is gnosko. It means more than just a textbook knowledge. It means an experiential knowledge. Knowing God doesn't come through learning, but it comes through a work of the Holy Spirit. And so it pleased God. God made it that way. And it says there in verse 22 that the Jews request a sign. Didn't they always request a sign? Show us a sign, they would tell Jesus. And Jesus said, no sign's going to be given to you. And then it says there that the Greeks, they seek after wisdom. Pilate said, what is truth? They're the philosopher. You know, what is truth? And so the Greeks like some intellectual thing, and the Jews wanted a display of power. And so it says that the Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. And when you put those two words together, we mentioned it last week, that's the toughest thing for the people in Paul's day to understand. Because Christ, well, that's the anointed one, the Mashiach, the one that would come to save, in the minds of the Jews, was the hero. And he was going to come and overthrow politically, through power and through armies, their oppressors. Rome was going to be conquered by the Messiah. And so when you put that word Christ in front of the next word, cross or crucified, it's the same word in the Greek. It just doesn't make sense, because crucifixion was the most brutal and humiliating. I mean, even in the scriptures in the Old Testament, it says, cursed is the man who hangs on the tree. And so nothing worse could be done to a person than to be killed and then hung on a tree. You read in the first couple of chapters of Joshua as they went into the land, they killed the kings and then they hung their bodies on the tree. I mean, it was terrible. That was done to King Saul when he was killed and his sons. They hung their bodies up. And so to be hung on a tree was the ultimate in humiliation. And so to take the pinnacle of power and anointing, the Christ, and to connect that with the deepest dregs of humiliation, and to put those together to the Jew, that's a stumbling block. That's a scandal. The word there is scandalon. It was a scandal. And even to Jesus' disciples, remember in Matthew when Jesus said, guys, I've got to go down. And I've got to be mistreated by the rulers in Jerusalem, and they're going to crucify me. And Peter said, Lord, may it never be. It's never going to happen. And Jesus said, get behind me, Satan, for you are a stumbling block to me. For you are setting your minds on the things of man and not on the things of God. And so to Peter, the idea that Jesus was going to go be crucified, that was a stumbling block. And so to the minds of the people, I mean, apparently they had skipped some of their Bible reading. They had missed those passages where it spoke of Jesus being humiliated, the Christ suffering. Psalm 22, they pierced my hands and my feet. Isaiah 53, Daniel chapter 9, the Messiah will be cut off. Maybe they were in topical Bible teaching churches where they didn't go through verse. I don't know. But if they would have read through verse by verse, they would have understood that the Messiah must be crucified and then enter into glory. And so for them, it was a stumbling block. Now, the Greeks, they found the gospel far too simple. When they would get together, they would have these great orations where these complex ideas and philosophies. And boy, the greatest compliment that a philosopher could get is those words, I don't get it. Ah, yes. Because that means that I'm much smarter than you are. And then if you just become my disciple and you go through these classes and you have these seminars, then one day you will get it. You will arrive at this spiritual knowledge. But the gospel was so simple, they would hear it and say, a child can understand that. That's ridiculous. I'm offended by that. That you would even say that this is the truth. This is the power of God. That's disgusting to me because it's so childish. It's too simple. And that was an offense to them. Why? Because they sought after wisdom. It's the same way today. Move from the letter to the Corinthians to the modern day, and people will still, to this day, you talk about Jesus Christ, and they say, well, that's a crutch for you. And to them, it's weakness. Well, you just need that because, you know, you need your belief system because you have a weakness, but I don't need that. You see, so the idea is still that, oh, you're weak. And that was a stumbling block for the Jews. I remember lunch years ago I had with a young intern. He was working for the governor and smart guy, smarter than me. I never told him that because he thought I was smart, but I could hardly keep up with him. College student, brilliant guy. And he loved the Lord. He was a Christian. But I could see that he was searching. He was so interested in all these philosophies and all these things. And we had lunch a couple of times and I sat down with him and I could just see that, you know, he had the gospel, but he was looking for something more. And I said, you know, there's going to come a time when you know the truth of the gospel, but you're thinking that there's something more. There's not. There's not. The purity and the simplicity of the gospel is all there is. And what's more is your relationship that grows with God. And that's in the heart. But see, the mind is never going to be satisfied with learning. Paul would tell the Corinthians in his next letter, chapter 11, verse 3, he says, I fear for you, Corinthians, lest as Eve was beguiled by the craftiness of the serpent, so too you should be led away from the simplicity of your faith. If the gospel you're preaching isn't simple, it's simply not the gospel. God is smarter than we are. And the way that he's chosen for us to be saved forces us to humble ourselves and receive it. We have to stoop down our pride and our intellect to enter into that archway of God's grace. And so he says here that to the Jews, it's a stumbling block. And to the Greeks, it's moronic foolishness. But to those who are called, now settle that in your mind. If you believe in Jesus Christ, it wasn't because God stumbled upon you that it was an accident. But if you believe, you are called. God chose you and called you to believe. And so you who are called, both Jews or Greeks, it doesn't matter. Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Jews seek a sign, power. Hey, the cross of Christ is to me the most powerful thing in the world. The Greeks seek wisdom. The cross of Jesus Christ is the smartest thing I could ever imagine. Because I understand, I believe the gospel. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. What appears to be foolish to the world is wiser than they could imagine. And what appears to be weakness, a man hanging on a tree, is stronger than the strongest thing. And so here Paul says that the gospel is very simple. The way that God chose is it pleased God. But now he's going to mention that the way that God chooses to deliver the message is also by simple people. Not only is the message simple, but the messengers that carry the message are simple. He says, notice in verse 26, for you see your calling, brethren. Now look around the room. There are not many wise. There are not many mighty. Not many noble are called. Notice those three things. Paul's going to make a contrast. There's actually a play on words here later on. You're going to see not many wise. That just speaks of plain and simple wisdom. There are not many wise, but there's not many mighty as well. Mighty is it. The word there is where we get our word dynamite. There are not many dynamic people. There's not many movers and shakers. As a whole, the church is not filled with the mighty people. There are not many. It doesn't say there are not any. Thank God for that, because there are some good men and women that are real dynamic, smart people. But as a whole, the gospel is suited not for wise people, but for simple people. And so he says there are not many wise according to the flesh. There are not many mighty, and there are not many noble. The word noble is eugenes, and the word is to be well-born. You know, when somebody gives a eulogy at a funeral, logi is to speak, and you, E-U, is to speak well. It just means well. So eugenes, genes is born. And so that's what nobility is. I mean, money is kept in the family throughout generations. And I mean, Nicodemus, for example, was noble. And he was born into a family that have estates, inheritance, they have privilege, their cultures. Literally, it means well-born. Now, the gospel doesn't suit these people in general. It's difficult, Jesus would say, for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Why is that? Is that because God's not interested in rich people? No, not at all. It's because rich people aren't interested in God many times. Now, it's possible, but it's difficult because our faith can often be put in our intellect or in our resources or in our noble birth. That's why when Jesus spoke to Nicodemus, see, Nicodemus was well born. He was noble. And Jesus would have to say to him, hey, your first birth doesn't matter. You have to be born again. Do you see how that would undercut somebody that was born into privilege? I mean, everything in his life is privilege. His access to God was based on his being born. I'm well born. And Jesus says, your first birth is worthless. You need a new birth. You have to be born again. I know some people that are. Thank God that it doesn't say there are not any. It says there are not many. But one thing I've noticed about those wise, those mighty or movers and shakers, and those who are well born is that they're very humble, and they're not hung up on those things. The problem is oftentimes people can. In contrast to these three types, God has chosen, notice verse 27, another three words that you might put. It pleased God, the earlier three, but now God has chosen. Three times he'll say that, two in verse 27 and one in verse 28. But God has chosen the foolish things, the morons. Sorry to say, but that's what it says. God has chosen the foolish things. That's in contrast to the wise, the sophos, the wisdom that was mentioned in the earlier verse. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame those wise. And God has chosen the weak things, in contrast to the mighty, the dynamic, the dunatos that it spoke of in the previous verse. God has chosen the things without strength to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things. Base, the word there is agene, without birth. It's in direct contrast, and you can't really see the wordplay that Paul's using. But to those who are reading Greek and could see it firsthand, he says God hasn't chosen the eugenes, the well-born. He's chosen the agenes, without birth. They're despised. They have nothing. They have no privilege whatsoever. They are, notice he adds to that, the things which are despised. God has not only overlooked the noble, he's actually chosen the ignoble, the people without nobility, the people of no account, no inheritance, no standing. God has chosen them. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. Why? Why has God made the gospel like this? So that no flesh would justify in his presence. No flesh. No flesh whatsoever. We read about the flesh over and over, that the flesh is not to be confused with the body. In the flesh resides the sinful nature, and it's played out so often. It's where the passions are inflamed of sinful man. Jesus said in John chapter 6, the flesh profits nothing. In Romans chapter 8, Paul would say, the mind that's set on the flesh, that carnal mind, is death. But the mind set on the spirit is life and peace. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, later on in this book, Paul will say that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And then, of course, you know in Romans 7 where Paul says, in my flesh dwells no good thing. And so no flesh should glory in his presence. And all of this is so that God might have a people that knows who God is. So many people enthrone their own minds. If you would look into the insides of people's hearts, and there's the throne. There's a brain on the throne, and it's their own brain. And they worship their own intellect. They worship their own mind. And you might say that people bow down to their own thoughts. And yet the Lord comes and says, lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge me, and I'll guide your paths. I'll direct your paths. And so he ends off in verses 30 and 31. But of him, as you enter in by the simplicity and power of the cross of Jesus Christ, the gospel, you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom. The wisdom of the world is so much different than the wisdom of God. And notice those three things again. Righteousness. That's the initial phase of salvation where I'm saved from the penalty of sin. Sanctification. That's the ongoing process where I'm saved from the power of sin. Still by the cross, I'm saved from the penalty of sin when my sins are placed on the cross. I'm saved by the power of sin when I'm placed on the cross. And then finally, one day, it'll happen in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we'll have redemption when I'll be saved not only from the penalty and not only from the power, but from the very presence of sin. What a glorious day that will be when I don't have sin barking and snapping at my heels everywhere I go. Can you imagine a day like that where you don't have to do battle with the flesh? You wake up and you are absolutely free from all things. It's the glorification that comes to those who believe. That it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Jeremiah 9:23-24. Say this, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the strong man or the mighty man boast in his strength. Let not the rich man, see those three things that Paul has mentioned over again. He's referring to Jeremiah, the wise, the mighty, and the well-born, the rich. Let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts in this, that he knows that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness on the earth. And so Paul is very careful to lay it out, because everything else in the book will flow from that. It's all about Jesus. Paul lays out the epistle and he says, I am an apostle. I'm called an apostle. And this is the gospel. Paul is he is not interested in engaging with a philosophical debate to be in competition with Peter or with Apollos. He says, guys, we're not playing on this field. What we're doing is we're moving over here. This is not our competition. No fighting, no division is of any value within the body of Christ. To move on, we've got to be unified. We've got to love one another the way that the Lord loved us. And then, when we stop glorying in philosophies and entertainment and all of these things, then and only then can we move forward. Oh, but people can be so proud. You've heard that story about Muhammad Ali flying on the airline, and the pilot comes over and says, you know, fasten your seatbelts. And the airline attendant, she notices that he doesn't do anything. And she says, Mr. Ali, would you please fasten your seatbelt? And he says, Superman don't need no seatbelt. She says, Superman don't need no airplane. Buckle up. But we get this idea, well, I'm smart enough. Hey, if you were smart enough, you wouldn't need a savior, but you do need a savior. And so the Lord just simply lays it out. No division. Don't exalt your mind. Come, and the power of the gospel is there. And then in the next chapter, he says, you know, I came to you. I was sick. I was weak. And I just gave you the gospel. And look at the power. And the church thrived. And he was there for a year and a half preaching the gospel. And so many people's lives were touched. And we know more about the Christians at Corinth than any other church. This is the second letter he wrote to them. He previously had written, there was a third letter, we call it 2 Corinthians. And so the church there grew and it prospered. Why? Because they were smarter than everybody else? No. They had the power of the gospel, the simple power of the gospel. He does the same thing in Romans when he talks to them. He says, you know, the wisdom of this world, that's not it. Those who thought they were wise, they became fools. The power of the gospel is so simple and so awesome. And it's just simple faith in that. Father in heaven, we thank you that you haven't asked us to be brilliant to come to you, Lord. I thank you, Lord, in one sense that you tell us that we're the sheep of your hand. Sometimes I think we might like to be called a more intelligent animal, maybe the dolphins of your pod or some smart creature. But Lord, you call us sheep, and we know that sheep aren't very bright. And Lord, they bite each other. They headbutt each other. They're not very threatening. They can't defend themselves. Lord, they'll follow each other off of a cliff. And Lord, sheep need a shepherd. And so we thank you that you've called us your sheep. And Lord, we thank you that you call us the sheep of your hand. And we thank you that you call yourself the good shepherd. And so, Lord, we thank you that you love us. And we thank you that you made the gospel simple enough for even people like us to understand, that you put your treasures on the lower shelf so that your kids could get to them. Lord, that we don't have to climb a tall mountain or perform a certain amount of duties and rituals. And Lord, we don't have to take classes and study seminars before we can get baptized. You simply tell us that if we believe with all our heart, we can be baptized. We can come into the faith. And so, Lord, we thank you that the gospel is simple, and we thank you that you can do a great and mighty thing through it. And so, Lord, may we love each other fervently with that in mind. And so, Lord, as we do, we just pray that your Spirit would fill us and that you would enable us to live lives that glorify you. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen.